Song before the lesson will be number 316. If you would please stand for this song. After the song, we have a scripture reading in the lesson. Sing all three verses. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
The song of invitation will be number 376.
The scripture reading for the lesson will be in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This now also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, for from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, lead away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Thank you, Ryan, for that reading. I gave you two passages that were pretty hard to read. You did a good job on them, and I appreciate it. I hope that it whetted our appetite to where we would want to learn a little more about this. I got the idea for this lesson from a disc jockey on radio. I don't remember what they were talking about, but his comment was ever learning and coming to a knowledge of the truth. And I thought, that doesn't sound right. And I looked it up, and the scripture that I think he was thinking about was here in 2 Timothy, where Paul warns Timothy about the religious error that was coming and of all the ideas and attitudes that were going to lead to the false doctrines that would follow. And with the mindset that he lists here for these things, and we'll talk about some of them here in just a minute, it's no doubt and no wonder that we have all of the religions that we have in the world today, because people's mind is just not people are just not spiritually minded. People are not basing what they believe on what the Bible teaches. There may be people who study the Bible all of their life and never come to a knowledge of the truth. There may be people who study quite a bit, and they learn a lot of what the Bible has to say. They may can quote scriptures from the Bible. They may be able to tell you about certain instances that happened and stories in the Bible and relate all kinds of knowledge from the Bible, but somehow that never connects to the truth. That never connects to a knowledge of what God's plan of redemption for man is and how man is to be saved and what God likes and what God dislikes, what God approves of and what God doesn't approve of. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be studying a series of lessons about Bible authority and about what God approves and how to know what God is pleased with. But a lot of people just never come to the knowledge of that, no matter how much they study the Bible. So that kind of intrigued me to the point that I want to try to present a lesson on it. And I hope that it will help us to understand how this could be, how a person could study the Bible and still not come to a knowledge of the truth. And actually, when you get down to the bottom line, they're not studying all of what the Bible has to say. I think most false doctrines have as their pretext some form of scripture, just enough to make it sound believable, just enough to get your attention, or just enough to convince you that what they're doing is right. They're not going to totally throw the Bible out the window and say, we don't go by the Bible, we don't believe the Bible. They'll use some pretext for their false doctrine and go and skirt around it. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter said of Paul's epistles, he said, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. So people take a passage of scripture and they try to make it teach something that it doesn't teach. And in so doing, they might study that and dwell on that topic and expound on that topic the rest of their life, never come to an open knowledge of what the Bible actually teaches about that thing. And let me give you some examples of that. The Word of God can be twisted to teach something contrary to what it actually teaches. People have done this with the doctrine of faith only. And they take a passage of Scripture like Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they say, well, there it is. Salvation is by grace through faith, and man's works has nothing to do with it. And they stop right there. They don't consider what the Bible has to say on the topic. But if you fully understand God's plan for saving man, you understand that there's two parts to man's salvation. There's God's part and there's man's part. And God's part is grace. And no amount of works that we could do could ever cause God to owe us salvation or cause him to bring about our salvation. It was purely through his grace that he offered his son to die for our sins. Man's part in his salvation is that which is considered faith. And that's not blind faith. That's not mental consent. James tells us that salvation is not by faith only, but by works. That man has to do something to bring about his salvation, just as God had to do something. What if God had said, well, I feel sorry for you. I hope that everything works out for you, and never did anything. Well, God did something, and we have to do something. And that which we do is considered and referred to as faith. So salvation is by grace through faith, but it's not by faith alone. And that false doctrine grows out of a twisting and a misconcept of when the Bible talks about salvation being through faith. Another way that we can study the Bible and never come to a knowledge of the truth is to water down the Scripture to the point that it approves everything and it condemns nothing. We might take a passage of Scripture such as 1 John 4:16 that says, God is love. And a lot of people in the denominational world have done this. Maybe people in the church do it. And they read this and say, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And so here we go. All we talk about is love, and everything is good. Nothing's bad. We don't condemn anything, and God is happy with anything we throw at him. And the only thing that we want to talk about is love of God. We don't even begin to understand the love of God, if that's the concept that we get from that passage of Scripture. You can study it from now on, and if you don't understand what God's love is, and that chastisement has a part in love, then you'll never understand that Scripture. The Scripture could be added to in order to bring in some heresy or some false doctrine, and you might take a passage of Scripture and add to it or change the Word of God or bring something in that's not even there. The thing that comes to my mind is instrumental music. And people like to talk about this. I guess when you go and talk to people who are not Christians, that's the first thing they want to talk about. And the first thing they'll tell you is that there was instrumental music in the Old Testament, that God accepted the praise on instruments in the Old Testament, and it didn't say not to have them in the New, so where did they get thrown out? Well, if I understand the Old Testament, and I think I do, God was never pleased with instrumental music. He doesn't like it. There's some forms of music you don't like, and that just makes you sick to hear it, and instrumental music is that way to God. It does not please him in the least. And I believe that to be so based on Amos 6, the first part of verse 1 and verse 5. The first part of Amos 6, 1 says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Woe unto them, going down to verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. You think God was pleased with that? He was not. He allowed it. He was not pleased with divorce. He allowed it. A lot of things that we see in the Old Testament, God was not pleased with. And just to say that it's there makes it okay and makes God approve of it is to be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The Scripture can be changed to the point that passages are left out. And modern translations, I think, are the main cause of this. A lot of modern translations, if you'll notice, do not have Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 in them. They say that it's not found in all the manuscripts. But what are they doing? They're trying to get around the point where Jesus said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's not found in some manuscript, so let's just leave it out. And therefore, that promotes their idea that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Number of ways that the approach that people take to studying the Bible makes it impossible for them to come to a knowledge of the truth because of the approach that they take. Another thing that comes to my mind is that most false doctrines try to appear to be educated or enlightened, like they're really smart people. The smarter they get, the farther they get from the Word of God, the farther away you find them. Real philosophical. There's a guy, a commentator on TV, you may know him, you may know more about him than I do, but his name is Bill Maher, and he's a self-pronounced atheist. He's made a movie, and I can't remember the name of that movie to save my life, about religion, And it shows all of the atrocities in religion, Christianity, really, not just religion, but Christianity. And and I agree with it 100%. It shows how bad it is, how people have made mockery of it, how people have abused it, how people take advantage of others, how they faith healers and all of these weirdos and every wild thing that you can imagine that anybody's ever done in the name of Christianity, he's got it in that movie. And therefore he concludes that Christianity is just no good. But he never considers the church, he never considers the truth, it just never is mentioned. The right way of worshiping God, the right way of studying the scriptures, of learning the truth, and being a Christian as you should be. He always just deals on these far out extreme views. First Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul talks a little bit about philosophies and intelligent, so-called men's intelligence and wisdom as compared to the scripture. Beginning in verse 20, he writes, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The idea of modern thinking is that we need Christianity to be new and improved. We do away with the old way, and we find new things and bring in new ideas. There was a program on the other day talking about new products that are coming out. You can put new and improved, a label called new and improved, on any product as long as you make some change to it. It doesn't matter. It matters not what change it is. It might be a smaller portion for more money. And that's what they were talking about. But it's new and improved. And people will buy it because of that, because it's something they think is better than the old way. Well, that idea carries over into religion as well. People want something that's new and improved. No more King James English, so they have to have a new version. Something that's in modern language that I can understand, that half of it's left out, and the part that's there has been changed to teach so many erroneous doctrines that you'd never be able to sort through them in a lifetime. So why do you want that new and improved version? Modern translations are the number one cause of religious error in the world today. New and improved, no more negative preaching. So they talk about love and they just preach Christ. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So we just talk about good stuff. God has never been that way. It's always impressed me the fact that 8 of the 10 commandments are negative. And God knows what man needs. He needs to be told no. New and improved method is no, thus saith the Lord. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So they quote philosophers and historians. And you talk to someone about any Bible topic, that's the first thing, especially Michael, on the topic of drinking, you've had discussions with people on that, and you'll find that they go back to everything in the world except a scripture to prove their point. I don't know of a scripture that proves that it's okay to drink alcohol. I'd be hard-pressed for me to try to find one, and I think it would be for someone who's trying to justify it. So they go back to philosophers and historians and customs of the time. Well, I know what the custom was. The custom was then as it is now, to disobey God, to do what you want to do, and to try to justify it and say that it's okay. And the more educated people are, it seems the better equipped they are to try to prove that. But that doesn't make a thing so because some philosopher or some historian said it. I'm going to need a song book here in a minute. I'm not going to sing to you. I want to look at a song with you. So I'll go ahead and get it now while I'm thinking about it. But let me ask the question, do you think that preachers need a degree in order to preach? How does a person become a gospel preacher? Is it through study of secular knowledge? I think he needs to be equipped to speak the English language pretty well. He needs to have some ability and some knowledge as far as learning is concerned. You can't be illiterate and be very effective as a gospel preacher. But I don't know that you need a whole lot of secular education in order to preach. 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 17. I believe that's 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Paul told Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly and throughly furnished unto all good works. So what do you have to have a knowledge of to preach the gospel? You have to have a knowledge of God's word. Secular knowledge is not a requirement other than to be able to communicate. In our text, Paul warned Timothy about the false doctrines and religions that were coming into the world. And I want to talk a little bit about these. That was really not my lesson. My lesson was the last thing that he pointed out. That was those who were ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But some of these just caught my mind. And I think some of these mindsets are worthy of taking note of, because they really are what brings about all the false doctrine. And he begins by mentioning these things in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, that men shall be lovers of their own selves. How many people do you know that are just stuck on themselves? How many people do you know that are lovers of their own self, and that's who they think about? That's what people are taught a lot, is you take care of number one. You take care of yourself, and that's nobody else is going to do it, so you've got to do it, so you take care of yourself. There's a song, and I don't know if we've ever sung it, number 373, that says, "None of self and all of thee." I'm not going to sing it, as I said, or try to. I just want to read a little bit of the stanzas, not the chorus. It says, "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, and I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee." And that should be our philosophy, that we put ourselves last that we don't, it's not a matter of what I need to do or what I want to do or what I want to accomplish. What can I do for God, and how can I be a servant to Him? Lovers of their own selves. Covetous carries with it the idea of being a lover of money, a lover of the things of this life. And I say money because it takes money to have things in this life. If you're going to have houses and boats and cars and land, you've got to have money. And that's where it all, what it all revolves around. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9, says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Can you see how that would lead to a false doctrine? Can you see how that being covetous, being a lover of money, would cause someone to err from the faith and suffer many things in this life? He goes on in our text and says that men will be boasters, carrying with it the idea of bragging about what they've done and their accomplishments, and that's supposed to mean that their opinion is greater than someone else's. You remember studying in Acts 5, verses 36 and 37. This was, I believe, Gamaliel speaking here when they had this uproar with Peter and John. And he made the statement, you know, that they needed to back off a little bit. But he talks about two people here, if I can find it. It says, "For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." So there was a man boasting that he was somebody and got a following, and all of a sudden it just came to naught. "And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, drew away much people after him, and he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." And so he goes on with his doctrine of, you know, if what they're saying is true, then you can't fight it, and if it's not, it'll come to naught. But the idea that I had there reminded me of those who would boast. It'll just come to naught. Proud, people that think too highly of themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Pride has no part in the life of a Christian. Blasphemers. Blasphemy is using God's name disrespectfully. It's cursing. And it's wrong. Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And that doesn't mean to just use it as an expletive. It means to use his name in a wrong way. Jesus expounded on that in Matthew, the 5th chapter, when he talked about swearing. Sometimes people even refer to cursing as swearing. I believe the swearing that Jesus is talking about there has to do with the taking of an oath. But at the same time, if you take that oath in the name of God or in the name of Christ, then you use God's name in vain, because God has not approved what you're going to say. You're just saying that you're swearing on the name of God or on the Bible, and you're using it in a vain way. And that's what Jesus is causing us not to do. He said, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time," in Matthew 5, verse 33, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." He goes on. Paul does in talking to Timothy and says that men will be disobedient to parents. The idea that always comes to my mind is if I got a little out of line, I was always told that I was getting a little too big for my britches. And that's what happens when a child is disobedient to his parents. He needs to remember his responsibility as a child to his parents. Ephesians 6 and verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Another mindset that brings about false doctrine is people who are unthankful. This is something that used to be taught quite a bit, but it seems that it's not as ingrained in our society, I guess you would say, as it ought to be. People are not as thankful for things as they used to be. Ryan has noted in driving down the road that if you pull over to let somebody by, they won't thank you anymore. Used to, you know, they would just wave and thank. So Ryan doesn't pull over because people won't thank him. And that's a small thing, but it's a sign of the times, and it's a sign of the way people are, that people are just not thankful. When I think about being thankful and thankful for our meals mainly, I always remember the movie Shenandoah, where James Stewart, at the first of the movie, is offering thanks for the meal. And he says, "We thank you for this food, even though we plowed the ground and we planted the seed and we harvested the crop and we cooked the food." He goes on. And he's not thankful for the food. But as the movie progresses, Mr. Stewart, I forget the character that he's playing, begins to realize that we don't expect God to do for us things that we can do for ourselves. But we need God. Without God, he learns at the end of the movie, without God we can do nothing. And that's why we're thankful, that we wouldn't have that food on the table if it were not for God blessing us in so many ways. So that's the point there. I don't know why that comes to my mind. But in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, we have an example here where Jesus talks about being thankful. Jesus said in Luke 17, 11, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, which saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, and giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." How thankful are we, and how often do we think about being thankful for the things that we have? I guess there's a sermon in every one of these. I wanted to make a comment on all of them. I'll just go through them here. Without natural affection, that means unloving. What's natural affection? Only humans have this ability, I guess. I mean, you might occasionally see an animal desert their offspring, but not very often. But you see it quite often, especially today. Mothers killing their babies and mothers deserting, leaving their children. Parents, the men, you know, it's real common for a man just to go off and leave and do his thing and leave the mother to take care of the children. But unloving, without natural affection, and that's not natural. When we don't have the capacity to love at least as much as the animal kingdom has. Amen. Truce breakers is unforgiving. That we talked about this some Wednesday night, how that some people just can't seem to forgive those who make mistakes or those who do things that are wrong. Forgiving is an important part in a person's life, and it's more for you than it is for the person that you forgive. It gives you the ability to go on with your life regardless of what bad thing has happened or who did it. False accusers or slanderers. Incontinent is a word there that you might not recognize today, but it simply means without self-control. And there's a lot of that in our society today. Fierce means brutal, having no compassion. People are just not compassionate anymore. They have no feeling other than for themselves, and they can't feel when someone else hurts. Despisers of those that are good. You know, sinners want you to be like them. They don't want to see someone who is good. I used to shoe horses, and you run into a lot of people that drink and do various things, you know, and they want you to be like they are. And they tell, I don't trust anybody, you know, that won't drink with me. Well, you don't need me working on your horse. But just they want you to be like they are. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, people that will turn against you, people that you can't depend on. They'll tell you they're going to do something, they'll turn around, and next thing you know, they're not doing it. They turn against you. Heady means headstrong, people who want to have their way all the time. High-minded or haughty, who think that they're better than anyone else. You ever know anybody like that? Who just felt you were too good to be their friend. Or felt you weren't good enough to be their friend. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's those who want to bring in refreshments and entertainment. Who can't come to worship because there's a ball game or there's a party or family gathering or there's some amusement park they need to go to or some school activity that they're involved in or a TV program that they want to watch. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's those who want to just play church and put up a roping arena and put a cross out in front of it and say, we're going to have church. We're going to worship here. Have a little prayer and a sermonette followed by calf roping, a movie, or eating and drinking. People ought to know that that's not right. And Titus 1, verses 15 and 16 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. How do you do that? One way is that you can believe a lie. If you're told something and been told that all your life, you probably believe it. It comes from people that you respect and people that you know and people you know, your family, your parents maybe, have told you something, but it's not the truth. But that doesn't mean that you won't believe it just as strongly as if it were the truth. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You can believe a lie. You can be taught something that's wrong and believe it to be the truth. Let me give you an example in the Bible of that. Jacob believed a lie about Joseph. Jacob, you recall, in the Old Testament, had 12 sons. Joseph's brothers, of course, 11 of them, sold Joseph into slavery. They were jealous of Joseph. And Jacob probably had a hand in that. I really believe that Jacob brought a lot of that on because he kind of played favorites with Joseph. But Joseph was the younger. He was a child in Jacob's old age. The other boys were grown, and they were, you know, had their thing going. So he thought, well, I can enjoy Joseph. He made him a coat of many colors, and he just liked Joseph. But he did things wrong. I'm not trying to justify Jacob here at all, because Jacob made mistakes. The Old Testament doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. It's just a history, and it tells you what people did and how they lived. And they made mistakes, just like we make mistakes, and Jacob did. He made Joseph this coat and put it on him, and the boys were jealous of that. He sent Joseph to spy on his brothers when they were out tending the flocks. He'd come back and tell Jacob what was going on. So they got real testy about it, and they decided they wanted to get rid of him. Plus, Joseph had dreams, and he interpreted those dreams to mean that he would one day rule over the whole family. And boy, that really set them off. So they said, we got to stop this. So they are out tending the flock, and they decide they're going to kill Joseph. And Reuben says, no, don't kill him. Put him in a pit, and then we just leave him there. What happens to him happens. His blood won't be on our hands. So they put him in a pit, and they sit down to eat, and along come some Ishmaelites, and they decide, well, let's sell him to them. We can profit from this, and then, you know, we'll just go back and tell Jacob that something happened to him. And so they did. They sold him, and they took his coat. They dipped it in the blood of a sheep, I believe it was, or a goat. And they took the coat back to Jacob and said, is this Joseph's coat? How stupid. Well, yeah, something's happened to him. I sent him out to check on y'all, and I guess some wild beast has devoured him. Y'all found his coat. So they let Jacob believe that lie. I don't know that they lied to him themselves like they did. I mean, they deceived him into thinking that something had happened to Joseph other than what did. And they didn't want to be responsible for it. So Joseph... Jacob said, well, Joseph's been killed by a wild beast. That's all I can make of that. And he was sorrowful. I mean, he mourned for months over the loss of Joseph. And I can't see how those boys could just let that go on and him feeling that way and hurt the way he was. But they did. Of course, you know, your sins will find you out. Is another lesson taught here, that later there was a famine in the land, and Joseph's brothers went to Egypt to buy food. And eventually Joseph, who was there at that time, he had been sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar, you know, had things had transpired there that he became pretty prominent in the land. And when they came, they went before Joseph, and they didn't recognize him. They went to Egypt to buy food, and eventually Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's brothers had to go home and tell Jacob that Joseph was still alive. And that's the point I'm trying to make, was the fact that at first, you know, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. Now they come home and say, no, he's alive, he's in Egypt. And they had to prove to him that Joseph was alive and in Egypt. Jacob was hard to convince of that because he had believed that lie that they told him for so long. And that's what I'm seeing here, the application that this makes to us today, is that if you've been taught some false doctrine, you believe it as strongly as Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. And when they came and tried to convince him that he was not dead, it was just as hard to convince him as it is to convince people today that what they believe is wrong. Because if you've been taught something that's wrong, you believe it very strongly. And it takes a lot of evidence and persuasion to teach you the truth, being as you've not heard that before. So Jacob believed that lie for many years, and then when he was faced with the truth, he didn't believe it until he was convinced by the evidence. The Apostle Paul also believed the lie. He was a well-respected Jew. He was zealous of the law. He consented to Stephen's death, we read about in Acts. He personally threw Christians into prison for their faith in Christ, and he did all of this, he says in Acts 23 and verse 1, in all good conscience before God, because he thought he was doing God's will. But in Acts 22, verses 6 through 16, we learn that Paul, when he learned the truth, repented and was baptized and became a Christian and faithfully served the Lord as a Christian. But I ask you today, have you believed a lie? To find out, you've got to compare the teachings of men and the practice of churches to God's Word. And if what they teach is found in the Bible, and you realize that it's God's will, then that's okay. But if it's not, and the evidence is to the contrary, no matter how hard you might believe that or want to believe it, you have to realize that it's been a lie. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's what we have to do to determine if we have been convinced of a lie. Have you been deceived by evil men? Do you practice the doctrine of Christ? 2 John 1 and verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Or do you believe and practice the doctrines of men? Colossians 2 verse 21 and 23. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Are you willing to confess your faith before men? Romans 10 and verse 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Will you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Acts 2 and verse 38, and remain faithful unto death. Romans 2 and verse 10. If you haven't done this, and you have believed a lie and realized that you need to make changes, then confess your faults, repent and pray. James 5 and verse 16, and the Lord will forgive you. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
have coming to forward, Heather. Heather has a hard time with her work and managing things. Does not justify missing worship. She realizes that, and she wants to make amends for that. She wants to ask forgiveness, and she wants us to pray for her, to give her strength to keep first things first. So when she's home and sick, she is sick, but she works so hard at work that it makes her sick, and then she's not able to worship, and it just takes away from her, and she realizes that she needs help and strength to save some energy for the work of the church. And she wants us to pray for her forgiveness, and she wants to repent of not being here, and wants to turn over a new leaf and start afresh. And she can do that by her confession and by our praying to God on her behalf. So let's have a word of prayer at this time. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for Heather and her strength to come and acknowledge wrong. We pray for her, Heavenly Father, for her forgiveness, and ask thee to give her strength to put thee first in everything. We ask thee, Heavenly Father, to be with her and help her as she works to guide her house and to be a child of thine. We ask thee, Heavenly Father, to be with each one of us and be with the church here. Help us to give her strength, and help us to look at ourselves and do what we can to assist. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our forgiveness as well, and ask thee to be with us this day. In Jesus' name we ask it.
We certainly appreciate, Jerry, the fine sermon that we heard, and we appreciate Heather making correction in her life. She's a very good inspiration. Should be an inspiration to everyone here. It's a hard thing to do, to come and confess and say that you've done wrong and want to repent of those things, and that she wants the congregation here to help her in that. And we're glad that we can do that at this time. So we appreciate Heather, we appreciate everyone here this morning. Appreciate our numbers down just a little bit, but we appreciate everyone being here and putting forth the effort to be here. So, does anyone know of any other announcements that we may have overlooked or anything? If not, let's stand as we be led in our closing prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this first day of the week that we've had together with life, precious faith. We're thankful for all those present here today. We pray for those that could not be here, that whatever hindered them might be relieved, that they'd be able to join with us again. We're thankful for Heather and her proclaiming to want to worship thee and not forsake the assembly with the saints. We pray that every one of us will help do all that we need to do to help encourage her and edify her, that she will stick with her conviction. We're thankful for thy son and his sacrifice on the cross for us, that through obeying the gospel, we have hope of everlasting life with thee. We pray for forgiveness of our sins where we've transgressed thy ways, and pray for strength to put those things from us, that we will not sin against thee. We pray that thou will be with Dorothy Smith in her time of trouble, and pray that thou will be with her daughter that's helping take care of her. We pray that thou will be with Sister Mildred Prince as she recovers from her illness with cancer. Pray that thou'll be with those caring for her. Go with us throughout the remainder of this week, help guide us and help us always to keep thee in mind, that whatever we do, that we be conscious that whatever we do in word or deed. These things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.